Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Dabo, there are a few coaches in any sport who show more joy than you do. How do you describe the joy of the moment? For me personally, joy comes from focusing on Jesus, others, and yourself.
And again, I want to thank my constituents from San Francisco who have entrusted me to represent them in Congress in the spirit of St. Francis, the patron saint of San Francisco. And his song of St. Francis is our anthem, "Make Me a Channel of Thy Peace."
Our culture loves to justify sin, and we're seeing people who are looking for substitute saviors. Instead of repenting and turning to the only one who can save them, they instead look to justify their behavior so there's nothing to repent of.
So that this time of forsakenness and being cast off, Jesus would also undergo, not because of his sin, but because of the sins of the world. He would bear those sins for us, so that we might be close to God and never forsaken by Him.
Wisconsin snowplow drivers love Issues Etc.
This is a scenario that plays itself out in real time all the time. It happens very often. Maybe not these particulars of the scenario, but in the end, the same situation arises on a Sunday morning. There's a baptism at your Lutheran church. The child's Methodist grandparents, they could be Baptists, they could be Presbyterians, they could be Roman Catholics, it doesn't really matter. They're not Lutheran. They attend the baptism of their grandchild, and they want to commune. What does the pastor do? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Tuesday afternoon, the 15th of January. We're giving away the book Closed Communion to the listener with the best question or comment in this hour as we deal with the issue of closed communion. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email with your question or your comment. We'll get it right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can leave your question or comment where we have left space for you to do so at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us on this Tuesday afternoon for our series, Pastors and People, the subject is Closed Communion, Dr. Scott Murray. He's Senior Pastor at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and Second Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Murray, welcome back.
It's good to be on the air again with you.
And also here in the studio, Pastor Ben Ball. He's Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Ben, welcome back.
Great to be back on the show.
Dr. Murray, how do you respond to the initial reaction that many have to the doctrine and practice of closed communion when it's actually practiced? And that is, this is unloving.
Well, it's no more unloving than keeping someone from jumping off a bridge. If closed communion is unloving, so is keeping people from harming themselves, you know, by committing suicide. Although, I mean, I have to say, I get very little pushback these days. I mean, early in my ministry, I did, of course, but these days I get very little pushback about our practice of closed communion from people who ask about it or from people who are being instructed by me becoming new members of this congregation, sometimes from straight-up paganism, sometimes from other religions, other Christian religions. So it's not, I don't think it's the hot topic it was, say, 30 years ago.
Pastor Ball, how often has this happened to you in one form or another, this very scenario that we're discussing here? Someone is at church, they're there attending family member, something along those lines, and they simply initially assume that they can commune there.
Boy, I think it's happened once a month, at least.
And you've been a pastor for 20 years.
20 years, yeah. So this is not a new conversation I've had to have. Maybe Dr. Murray's right. It's not as much frequency as it had in the past, especially when I was a new pastor, even the late 90s, before the ELCA made so much its more radical decisions, where people thought, well, we're all just kind of Lutherans on the Lutheran angle, that we should be able to commune with each other, right? But I think the lines are much more clearly drawn now, 20 years past.
Let's talk about its biblical roots, because some pastors, sadly, who ought to be both teaching and practicing close communion, regard it as kind of our private policy, or they'll present it as this is our congregation's policy, rather than a biblical teaching with more than just the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's idiosyncratic approach to Scripture to back it up. Where do we find it, Pastor Ball, initially?
Well, it starts even in the institution narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul the Apostle write, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the night when he was betrayed. Well, that gets us to what happened in that upper room. What was Jesus doing there? Who was with him? He was there fulfilling the Passover. They were there celebrating the Passover. And already, for someone to celebrate the Passover, you had to be part of the family of God. So if I was just Joe Gentile hanging out in Jerusalem, I happened to be there, I could not participate in the Passover celebration with the children of Israel who had been instructed and brought up in the worship of the true and living God. Well, Jesus now, in the context of the Passover celebration, makes it the New Testament in his blood. He only has his disciples there. It's not for the greater group. I mean, Jesus was doing things publicly all the time in the face of both those who believed in him and who didn't. But here in the new institution of the sacrament, it's just his disciples who have been instructed now for 3 years as to who he was and what he had come to do. Now, of course, it doesn't end there, because Jesus still has not yet been crucified nor raised from the dead. But within the institution, we know this is for his disciples. And then, as we see when it goes on to the book of Acts with Jesus' disciples caring for their apostolic ministry, that in Acts chapter 2, following the events of Pentecost, it's the disciples who then are breaking bread, being unified in the apostolic doctrine to which they've devoted themselves. That then creates the fellowship. This is Acts 2:42. The apostolic doctrine creates the fellowship, that is the commonality, the things that are the believers have unity in. That's the word, the teaching of God's word. And then that leads to the breaking of the bread and the way in which they pray. So it's always the doctrine of the apostles, Jesus' doctrine first. His disciples then are dedicated to that doctrine, make a public confession of it together. That confession and that doctrine, joined inseparably, brings about the reception of the body and blood of Jesus together in their congregation, in the place where they are.
Dr. Murray, you had also mentioned, or at least alluded to, the injunction from the Apostle Paul when he is correcting, actually doing this kind of stuff, correcting the Corinthian congregation with what they were both practicing and what they were thereby confessing when they misused the Lord's Supper. Where does that come into this discussion of closed communion?
Well, you have 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where Paul is fairly hot under the collar about the abuse of the supper, turning it into sort of a communal meal. It's sort of a potluck. I suppose they pass dishes of Jell-O at the thing. But he's quite angry with them. He even says to them, "It is not the Lord's Supper you eat." So not just any kind of communal meal, it is in fact the Lord's Supper, but one in accordance with the institution of our Lord Jesus Christ. You also, of course, have this kind of weighty word about, you know, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Then, of course, Greek has clear rhetorical questions where the answer is clearly yes or no, and in this case, of course, it's yes. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, of course. So you become a participant in these things, and so concern for people's reception of them is significant. And then, of course, he goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 to indicate that anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he goes on to say, some of you have become sick and even died through an unworthy reception. So, you know, if we let just anyone come who is not prepared to receive and doesn't confess the teaching of the church, then there is some threat to their physical well-being. It's like taking improperly a medicine. The medicine is good, of course, but if you take it in the wrong way or in a way that's not prescribed, it can, finally, in some cases, be deadly. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Now, in many churches, Paul's words here are thought to be archaic and set in a former worldview, you know, that saw these true physical results to spiritual things. And so for many churches, this is all just nonsense now. In churches that still believe the Bible on its own terms, these things are still significant. And that's why you would find, say, 150 years ago, almost all American Christians understood that they couldn't receive communion in fellowships that were not their own. Why? Because the churches in those days, despite their differences, actually believed that what they taught was the truth. And so I think the problem with closed communion, say, since World War II, revolves around so many churches denying the truthfulness of biblical dogma.
You mentioned something there that I want to put a little emphasis on, and that is, in addition to the fact that this is clearly taught and indicated in Holy Scripture from none other than Christ and the Apostle Paul themselves, it also is the uniform historic practice of the church, as you have said, until very, very recently. That's an important argument, in my opinion.
Well, it certainly is. I mean, this was the practice of the ancient church. I mean, you have to remember that their practice was much more narrow than ours, in the sense that at the time of the Eucharist, they would ask those who had not been properly catechized not only not to receive, but actually to physically leave the space in which the Eucharist was celebrated. And I presume, you know, that there was catechesis going on for those people who were asked to leave at that time. But, you know, I point out to our members that we're actually sort of a lot looser than the ancient church. We actually let people stay and witness the event, even though they themselves are unable to receive.
Before we go to this break, Ben, what does that tell you, that the earliest Christians took this reception of the Lord's Supper so seriously that they would even risk kind of being thought snooty and sectarian by saying, now, though, only those who have been properly taught and are ready by God's word to receive these things should remain?
They believe that they worshiped a holy God. They believe that he had given them holy and divine instructions. They did believe that those instructions were for the forgiveness of their sins. They didn't want anyone to be harmed or to receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ to their judgment. They wanted to make themselves to be this holy nation, a special people. They believed that. And in order for someone to be incorporated into that body of Christ gathered there, they wanted people to be properly instructed, taught, to be confessing with them. There was nothing more holy to them than God's word and then the Blessed Sacrament. And so they did not want that to be profaned. Now that takes a lot of guts to live that way and to practice that way, but it's just simply Jesus' way. And so they were willing to do it, even like Dr. Murray said, to exclude people from the building. Our Lutheran confessions even reference this, what Chrysostom did. It's in our Augsburg Confession, Article 25, which says, quoting Chrysostom, "The priest stands daily at the altar inviting some to communion and keeping back others." You know, so closed communion is a biblical practice. It also is a confessional practice. I mean, our confessions refer to it, that this is just simply what the church has always done. And they've done it for those who haven't been instructed, but even, as we know from church history, at the Great Schism between East and West, when the doctrinal differences could not be resolved about papal authority, for example, that meant that the churches of East and West could no longer commune with each other because they took their doctrine seriously.
And that was mutual, by the way.
Yes, that's right. And that's, you know, it's going on 1,000 years.
Pastor Ben Ball is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, along with Dr. Scott Murray, senior pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our series, Pastors and People. Today, we're talking about closed communion. Stay tuned. Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Do you need a home mortgage, car, or student loan in 2019? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christ Community International. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. LutheranFCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Silicon Valley is a place of cutting-edge innovation which radically changes lives, where science fiction is already in research and development. In the heart of this digital chaos is a sanctuary of constancy and reverence. Hope Lutheran in Fremont, where nothing is new under the California sun, where the timeless gospel is proclaimed and the sacrament is celebrated with the historic liturgy that truly changes lives. And thanks to Silicon Valley, you may find us on the web at hopelutheranfremont.org.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about closed communion in our series, Pastors and Lay People. Dr. Scott Murray is our guest along with Pastor Ben Ball. I'd like to deal with one thing, and that is the terminology that, and this is a true Lutheran Church Missouri Synod idiosyncrasy. We have this terminology that is the silliest stuff I have ever encountered. It's just the high silliness of churchmanship. Dr. Murray, you're older than both Ben and I, and you, no offense, but you've
well,
been
it's the truth.
Yes, it is. But you've also had the experience of kind of dealing with the kind of inner workings and things like that of how churches come up with silly ideas like like close communion, or I think what we have in our official documentation is close open parentheses, D, close parentheses, close closed. Can you explain right. that to me?
No. Next question, please. I think it probably, it's really hard. I don't know what the whole history is, but I do think it crept in from perhaps Baptist usages about the closeness of the community of the church. What's interesting is that in Pieper's Dogmatics in the German, Pieper switches from German into English when talking about communion fellowship and specifically uses the English word closed with no parentheses when talking about our communion practice. I've heard people simply say that close communion is closed communion is close communion. So, I don't care so much about the words as long as, in fact, we're reflecting a Lutheran view of communion fellowship, you know, that communion fellowship is doctrinal fellowship, is communion fellowship. This is the kind of standard dictum that you get, you know, from both Walther and from Steckhardt in the 19th century. So, I mean, this is our position. Let's practice it. You can call it what you like, but it still is the same thing.
The way I have described it as a parish pastor, or when having to have that less and less awkward conversation, I think just with age you get a little more confident of saying what needs to be said. But that conversation in the narthex, which is where I prefer to have the conversation, is, first of all, I will say, when someone wants to commune and they're not a Lutheran, I will say, you do understand that we Lutherans believe that when we eat and drink this bread and wine, we are actually eating and drinking Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And that usually is enough for them to say, oh, you do. And if I have to follow up, I'll say, do you believe that too? And it's okay to tell me no. And they say no. I can say, well, then you can see why we draw a boundary around the body and blood of Christ that is a boundary of, at the very least, and many other things, that confession of what is there. What do you think about that, Ben?
Yeah, I think that falls right in line also with what our Augsburg Confession says in Article 25, that no one's admitted to the sacrament without first being examined. So this gets to proper pastoral care for people. So when you have a conversation like that, you don't know the person's condition. You don't know what they might confess, what they might believe. And we do believe that confessing false doctrine is actually a sin. It's sinful to believe false things about God, and lots of people do believe false things about God. And how do we know that? Well, by their public testimony. So it's actually sinful for a Baptist to believe that babies shouldn't be baptized. That's a sin. So we don't want people to be living in that sin. We don't want that sin confirmed by the church with their reception of the sacrament of the altar. So we're actually concerned about what they believe and what they do. So when we have that conversation beforehand, actually, it really starts beforehand, because the people we need to enlist are the members of our congregation. Because the congregation, each Christian has a responsibility to confess the truth of God's word. So just this Sunday, we had a family of our congregation brought a guest to church. Now, this is what they're supposed to do.
Good.
The people of God bring their friends to church, right? So in the narthex, we're saying hello and all that. And I talked to our member. I said, so did you talk to this person about communion today? He's like, oh yeah, I talked to him about it. They know what they know. They're just going to stay in the pew. So pastors on the front end, they need to be talking to their members about all the doctrine that has revolved around the sacrament of the altar, what it's for, who it's for, all that kind of thing, so that they in their own lives can confess the truth of God's word. And this particular point, it's not just the pastor's responsibility. It's all the peoples of God, every person who believes in Jesus and is in that communion fellowship. It's their responsibility too.
So, Dr. Murray, what do you do with the situation where someone presents himself there before the service? They're very courteous to approach you and say, Pastor, I'm a Baptist, but I know what you Lutherans believe about the Lord's Supper, that you believe it's Christ's body and blood, and I believe that too. Can I commune?
Well, of course, the short answer is no. And this is, of course, part of the problem. We get into this discussion 30 seconds before the procession begins. So it's oftentimes quite difficult to lay out the biblical data for a person like that so that they understand properly. What I do is I simply ask them if they would, out of courtesy, as a guest, not commune, and that I would be delighted to speak with them after the service much more extensively, pointing this out to them. And quite honestly, I've never really had any pushback when I've had that. There's some exceptions, of course, but very few, as long as you're... And I think, you know, this is kind of a tension-filled moment in the narthex before the service starts when you get that question. And if you can kind of just stay calm and be courteous toward the seeker that doesn't understand our teaching, I think you'll have an opportunity later after the service to, you know, disclose much more of what we actually believe. And I think, finally, you know, you would have to say, and I've never had that case with the Baptist, by the way, saying that they did believe what we believe, but, you know, that you would have an opportunity to say, there's more to this than just simply, you know, you're saying at this point, I agree with the Lutheran Church's view of the sacrament. If you told that to your Baptist pastor, he might go into spasms. So, I mean, I do think a lot of it is just a matter of being courteous toward people, even though you are saying things to them that they don't necessarily want to hear or like to hear.
Pastor Ball, why is that public confession of faith usually indicated by where somebody is a member, what kind of a congregation they're a member of? Why is that so important?
Very often, people will accuse pastors of judging them, or you can't see into my heart and that kind of thing. You don't know what's really on the inside of me. And we'll say, yes, that's right. So all we can determine about your faith is about what you publicly confess, and your public confession is what we go by. So your public confession might be an ELCA person, a Roman Catholic person. So we then say, you actually confess and believe and want to practice those things of those particular church fellowships, which we will say are clearly in contradiction to God's own clear word. So we don't want you to be living in that, and we want you to turn from that. That's why closed communion can be seen both, Dr. Nagel has an old paper about this, closed communion in the way of the law or the gospel. And it can be used towards the repentance of someone. It also is of great news and comfort and consolation for someone too, that here's where God has brought his fellowship of believers together, that they are unified and joined with each other. And here are the people of God that I'm speaking his word with to the world.
Dr. Murray, we get into kind of the nitty-gritty of how things are actually done in a congregation. For instance, does a pastor make himself available before the service? And I wanted to get your thoughts on the way congregations usually kind of formalize this, or attempt to either formalize it or create gigantic loopholes for the practice of closed communion. The most blatant would probably be the congregation says nothing and does nothing, and everyone who comes to the rail is communed, no questions asked. That's open communion. But there are some who say, okay, we do want to say what we believe about this. So they have a little card, and almost, I've seen one with actually little boxes to check. I believe that Christ's body and blood are present. I believe that I receive the forgiveness of sins, and I repent of my sins. And then it'll say something underneath there like, if you can check these three boxes, you are welcome to commune with us. Is that sufficient?
Certainly not. I'll never forget, I was teaching adult instruction to a group of adults, so we're on the section on the Lord's Supper, and one of the members of the class said, well, Pastor, I was brought up a Methodist, and the Methodist Church certainly believes the real presence, just like you've taught it. And, you know, we had a conversation for a fairly long period of time, and I finally realized what she meant was, I actually believe what the Bible says about the real presence, and I have no clue what the Methodist Church actually teaches. And it was only afterwards where I sat down with her and showed her, you know, what the teaching really was of the Methodist Church. She was actually shocked. She had no idea. So, I mean, sometimes we're telling people that they shouldn't commune And the poor darlings are, you know, coming from churches where there was carelessness about the content of the theology. So that becomes a challenge to us, I think, increasingly these days, you know, given the poor catechesis, not only among, you know, other denominations, but in some cases from our own fellowship of congregations, that pastors are not properly instructing. They're giving people the two-hour once-over, and that's all they're getting. And so oftentimes they don't really even understand our teaching properly, despite, you know, having been, quote, instructed. So I think, you know, we've really got to do a better job. I think our pastors have to be responsible enough to make sure that their congregations understand to the fullest of their ability, you know, why we do what we do and the best way to do it. You know, here our members make sure that their friends are aware. I mean, we have quite a number of guests on any given Sunday. We're sort of a metropolitan church. But generally speaking, our members do a very good job of saying to their friends and family members that they should not commune and explain why quite adeptly. Like I say, these days I get very little pushback from anybody about our practice.
One more thing before we go to the break. And I've struggled with this in the parish ministry. I'm sure you have as well, Ben. How do you word that written statement that you want to put in there for those who are coming in who are not familiar with the congregation's teaching or practice? I've seen ones that take up an entire page.
Mm-hmm.
No one's going to read that, much less be able to absorb it in the moments that they have to do that. And I've seen ones that are so bare bones, it's simply, if you're not a member of this congregation or a sister congregation, we ask you not to commune. That doesn't quite do the job. What do we do about that?
It doesn't do the job. That's something that I think I've tinkered with for 20 years that I've been a pastor, how to best relate this. And I think what ours is right now is basically it confesses what the sacrament is and says that this congregation, those who are communed, are in fellowship with this church. They've been examined and absolved, and other Missouri Synod members may commune, but they must first speak with a pastor. I mean, so it gets to a very brief confession of what the sacrament is, who's able to commune here, but then the pastor does have responsibility to provide pastoral care. So you got to talk to the pastor. You can't just march up there and expect to receive the sacrament without having, hello, I'm so-and-so. I'm from, you know, St. Paul Lutheran Church out there in somewhere, Iowa. My pastor is this person. This is what I believe. May I please enjoy our fellowship today and receive the sacrament with you? People should be taught how to do that and how to be members of a church. But the statement sometimes needs to be followed up by, depending on the situation, a verbal announcement. I think if our listeners have been to maybe Roman Catholic weddings, I think Roman Catholic priests do a really good job of practicing closed communion at weddings. And I've seen it myself maybe two or three times, the ones I've been to. They just say, the sacrament today is for those who are part of the fellowship of our church, and all those who aren't members of the Catholic Church, we ask you not to commune today. They just say it out loud. And a lot of our pastors did the same thing at their congregations prior to the sacrament. That's a good practice.
Pastor Ben Ball is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois. Dr. Scott Murray is senior pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. It's our series, Pastors and People. We're taking up the issue of closed communion on this Tuesday afternoon, and we're taking your questions and your comments, giving away a copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's book called Closed Communion. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet @issuesetc, and our Facebook fan page. We've left some space for your questions and comments, facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll start taking those questions and those comments right after this. How How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Hey, Todd. What have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Visiting Concordia University Chicago is a great way to open up your world. Tour our beautiful 40-acre campus, hear from current students about why they chose Concordia Chicago, discover more than 70 degree programs, and learn about financial aid and generous scholarship opportunities. Attend our February 18th visit day for high school and transfer students. Register today at cuchicago.edu/visit.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. Our Savior's Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. And Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about closed communion in our series, Pastors and People, on this Tuesday afternoon. Working from the basic scenario, there's a baptism at your Lutheran church, the child's Methodist grandparents, they attend and they want to commune. What does a pastor do? Dr. Scott Murray is our guest, senior pastor at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He's second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Ben Ball, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Let's go and see what Cody in Sulphur Springs has to say. In Sulphur Springs, Texas, Cody writes, "If they consider them to be true Christians in good standing, they should commune them. Why would you withhold Christ from someone whom he has not withheld himself? If you don't consider them to be true Christians, or you view them as somehow unrepentant, then I understand. Otherwise, you are a walking contradiction." How would you respond, first of all, Ben, to Cody's approach to this scenario?
Yeah, that gets to what I talked about before about repentance. So there are Christians who are committing sin. It's not the sin that leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, but believing false doctrine and confessing false doctrine is sinful. And so that precludes our fellowship with them because we're not confessing the same thing together. So I can confess that my in-laws are Missouri Synod members, but extended members of our family who aren't members of our synod, that they are Christians. But there are some things that they could repent of that aren't true. And so we're just simply being honest about the divisions that exist And then it's kind of this call to let's examine, let's open our Bibles together. Let's see what God's word has to say about topics A, B, or C. And so the closed communion is an invitation to opening our Bible.
Dr. Marie, is that maybe show an opportunity for the pastor dealing with this on the ground to say to someone, look, I regard you as a brother or sister in Christ, but simply being a brother or sister in Christ is not all we can say and all we need to say based on God's word about communion fellowship.
That's certainly correct. I mean, one of the tacks that I take in those kinds of cases is I actually sort of go at it from the back door, is I point out to people that their own church would not support the idea of their coming to a Lutheran altar to receive what we claim to be the body and blood of Christ, because for them, that's an abomination in many cases, that, you know, it's deeply offensive that we teach and believe this, and that by making common cause with Lutherans, by coming to our altar, the person is in fact denying, you know, the teaching of their own church. I recall pointing this out to a young Roman Catholic woman that came to a Wednesday evening service where there was Eucharist, and as we talked a little bit about it, she said, oh, thank you for pointing this out to me. I wasn't aware that those differences existed. I said, well, they certainly do, and it wouldn't be faithful to your own church if you communed at this altar. So it's sort of a two-way street. It's sometimes helpful for people to think about it from the perspective of their own church.
There are, of course, though, Ben, you well know that there are pastors back there at the other churches who would say, I don't care where you commune. It doesn't make any difference to me.
I've tried that attack, as Scott mentioned, has been very successful, but also has come back to bite me, where the pastor then would call me up. I had this happen with one of our former sister synods of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod. So they were visiting, and of course, we used to be in fellowship with that synod. And I said, you know, your church has broken fellowship with us. You know, your pastor certainly would not want you communing with us. And we need to hold fast to your own confession, trying to encourage them. I got a phone call from the pastor at the ELS church saying, well, we know that you're really solid, so it would have been okay. Like, oh, man. So now we're into selective fellowship about who's the really solid guys and who isn't. And we just can't do that. So
Sarah writes this. I'm so grateful for this episode and its timing. I was at a Roman Catholic funeral very recently. I was pleased when the priest invited practicing Roman Catholics to participate and also gave the opportunity for others to receive a blessing at the Lord's table. After the service, a family member, neither LCMS nor Roman Catholic, asked how I felt about being excluded. I told her I was happy that my church body does the same and that it's best for both for the excluded one and for the pastor or priest. She had never before heard that one can receive the Lord's Supper in condemnation or that a pastor is answerable to God for providing that means of condemnation. I picked up the LCMS tract regarding fellowship and the Lord's Supper to share with her, but I'm also very excited to be able to share this Issues Etc. episode. Thank you. What are your thoughts there, Ben?
Yeah, that gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Where St. Paul records that we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God, that is pastors. So pastors have a responsibility to be faithful in their stewardship. And that's great that she had that experience and was able to see that what it comes down to, especially, well, and everything, of course, it comes down to the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. And so she's able to make the good confession to our friend, like, hey, yeah, we do have some differences with the Roman Church. And it all gets down to the gospel. And that is what really divides us, is how we confess the gospel. How has Christ merited for us salvation by his work? How is that given to us through the word and the sacrament? How do we receive it? By faith. So we always want to bring it back to God's word and the gospel. So I'm glad she had that experience.
Dr. Murray Scott writes this in Vista, California. Hold to closed communion, but what if a Lutheran who is ailing or dying on their deathbed in a hospital desires the sacrament, but there is only a Roman Catholic priest nearby? Should they ask from a Romanist or simply refrain? After all, we believe the word makes the sacrament, even though we differ with Rome. Oh, I hope, he says, and I hope I'm one of the winners of the book, here, he says. What do you make of Josh's scenario there?
I think you should win the book. You know, I'll just answer personally. I would not receive Holy Eucharist from a Roman Catholic priest. And I don't think a Roman Catholic priest would give it to me in any case. But even on my deathbed, I would still want to make a faithful confession of the truthfulness of the gospel, you know, in the gift of the Holy Sacrament. Luther actually talks about the sacrament of desire, and what he means is that when the sacrament is not available, our hunger and thirst for it is tantamount to its reception. In other words, we live in that case because of the lack of the sacrament being available by faith. We trust and believe the great promises that come to us in the sacrament, even though we ourselves are not able to receive it. So I want my family around at my deathbed, reminding me of the divine promises that I would get from my Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that the sacrament itself was not available. With that said, of course, let's get on the phone in a timely manner and get our pastor to the deathbeds of our loved ones, so that in fact, you know, that scenario doesn't befall us.
Doug in Minnesota says, as a pastor, this happens quite often, but the bigger issue is Christmas and Easter. Our congregation celebrates the Lord's Supper on both of these days. This is also the day when we have the most visitors and children from the congregation who have gone to other churches. They seek to be communed because they were baptized, confirmed, or married, or whatever, in this church. Although there have been times when the person has been rather miffed at not being able to commune, it's usually otherwise the otherwise decently catechized parents who blow up. What is the easiest, most faithful way to diffuse the situation? Well, I don't know if we can give you easy, Doug, but we'll try for faithful. Ben?
I think this is where the public announcement at the service is very beneficial. Now, of course, there's always teaching and catechesis going on leading up to Christmas or Easter. We know there's going to be guests and encouraging our faithful members. But I think a public announcement about who may commune today, and also trying to connect it to the season of the church year. We're celebrating a great feast today. And that feast is for those who are prepared and under the pastoral care of this congregation. And we don't want anyone to receive such gifts to their harm, something like that. But you simply can't get around the fact that confessing a doctrine, any doctrine, can lead to opposition and challenge. And pastors simply have to hold fast to what they've been given and not be afraid to confess what's true. They just got to do it because they're men under authority. They promised to do this. They said when they were ordained that they were going to administer the sacrament according to Christ's institution, as it's been revealed in the sacred scriptures and as we confess it in the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. They got to do it this way, and they can't count the cost.
Tommy in Pennsylvania says, this is what I don't get about Lutheranism. It's also almost as if Lutheranism is its own religion, at least according to the higher-ups in the LCMS. I consider myself a Lutheran, but I'm embarrassed by this idea that only Lutherans are able to take communion, that only Lutheran baptism is true baptism, and that only Lutheran hymns are true worship, etc.
Hey, I'm glad we got a higher-up in the LCMS on the radio today.
Yeah, so we'll hand that off to one of the higher-ups, Dr. Murray.
Yeah, well, of course, in our polity, I'm actually a lower down. I'm not a higher up, right? Because we expect our leaders to be servants for the sake of the church. So I'm a lower down. I think our correspondent has muddled a whole bunch of things together that don't belong together. I think it's just simply this, at least in terms of the communion fellowship issue. We don't get to tell God what he ought to believe. God gets to tell us what we believe, teach, and confess. And we don't have any options in this regard. So it's not, you know, the substance of the teaching is not optional. And so it's not a matter of our saying, look, we're Missouri Synod Lutherans and we have this exclusive club. God forbid that such a thing should even pass our minds at all. But rather, out of absolute subjection to the divine word, which we really believe is the truth of God, we have no choice but to teach these things and to confess it within the context of the Eucharistic event, as Christians have always done. You know, again, until the time when people began to say that there was no such thing as religious truth, so why would we have these divisions at the altar? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod still confesses that the divine truth is the truth, and it does divide. Our Lord promises this, that there will be divisions caused by confession of the truth. And so we should not be surprised by it. And I agree with Pastor Ball in this regard. Sometimes these discussions are very hard. Sometimes they cause anger. And yet sometimes people come back and are completely repentant about that. They come back and say, I'm sorry, Pastor, you were right about this, and I've learned a really valuable lesson. But at the moment in the narthex, when you get this animosity hurled at you, it's really hard to think that way. But again, you know, the principles of our faith are what have to, you know, drive our practice. You know, what do we really believe? Who is Christ? What has he done? How has he given himself in the supper? And what does the unity around the supper look like?
Church discipline also plays into this. At least it has. There's a little overlap into this, and Mary points that out by proposing a scenario of her own. A confirmed member who rarely attends shows up one Sunday for the divine service with another person with whom she is publicly cohabiting. She comes up for communion. How does the pastor handle that, Ben?
Well, I think the pastor probably will have talked to the person ahead of time and began to exercise the proper discipline of the church in that regard. And there are times when pastors will have to have a conversation at the communion rail. I mean, I certainly have many, many times where in this kind of case, we simply say, well, you know, I can't commune you today, and you know why. And that's the great thing about, you know, being really close to the communion rail. You can whisper this stuff, and hopefully the organ's playing too, so that it's not, sometimes the organ's not playing, it can be overheard. But pastors need to be able to talk at the rail and say, you know, you can't receive the sacrament. We need to talk about this more. We know why you can't. You know why you can't. And you have to pass them by. So that does happen. And that is a very challenging situation. But pastors have to, you don't want to confirm anybody in their sins.
But hopefully, you know, the person isn't surprised by this. In other words, that there may have been already an approach to a person who's living in a cohabiting situation, or they've had that discussion.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, hopefully mm-hmm. it's not the first time they're at the communion rail.
Sharon in Hamel, Illinois says, when visiting a very large LCMS church in Texas, there was no way to find the pastor prior to the service. And I wonder how a mega-type church would be able to have a pastor available to talk prior to the service. If you had that many people in church, how would you know who was a member or not? We were communed without any question. How would it be best to deal with this situation? Is that an argument against such large congregations? Dr. Murray, you're a pastor of a very large congregation.
Yeah, we have about 1,000 members, which in Texas makes us small.
Yes.
But we very seldom have any problems with this. Now, you know, here the timing is very tight going from Bible class to late service. Obviously, early service is much easier. You know, we have all the pastors in the entryway before a service begins, so we're easily approached. And we, of course, are on some kind of regular basis. A little more difficult at late service, where, as I say, the timing's tight. You know, and I've been surprised that we very, very seldom are unaware of who the person is who's receiving, despite the number of communicants we actually have. And when I go back over the cards, we do communion attendance cards, and I look through them, and you know, there I can't remember the last time where someone communed who shouldn't have, and you know, notes that on their card. So, in some ways, today I think because of the increasing paganism in our culture and how different the church looks from that. People self-exclude. They look at what we do and they're so flabbergasted by it that, you know, they have no idea what's actually happening. And so they don't come forward. But I mean, I don't know that your goal is to reduce the size of your parish so that you could practice closed communion more efficiently or something like that. You know, you just have to find better ways of managing the situation in a way that's God-pleasing and helpful to God's people.
I have seen the two, not extremes, but I've seen very good practice at a very large church and very bad practice. The very bad practice was everybody gets communed, no questions asked, it's just open, they don't even say anything. They just kind of go into the Lord's Supper and they start giving out communion. Mm-hmm. But I have seen a very large, very, very large congregation that in other ways is typical of kind of your small mega church, where the pastor actually stood at the dais in this case. They didn't have an altar, but he said, if you are not a member of this congregation, we ask you to refrain from communing with us. We believe this is Christ's body and blood. In this case, we'd be happy to have a conversation with you after this. Not personally as a pastor, there's probably someone who worked for him who did it, but because it was that large of a congregation. But he actually made an attempt to say, we got a lot of people who are not members of this church. This communion is for our members and those sister congregations. What do you make of that?
Well, thanks be to God for that. I think I had a professor at the seminary when it was a fourth year class, and a guy came back from his vicarage and he was asking this very question. My congregation was huge. The pastor didn't know everybody, and we basically had open communion. And he asked the professor, what should we do? And the professor said, you can't make those kinds of excuses to God. A shepherd knows his sheep, and a pastor still has to be faithful in his administration of the sacrament. If there's three people or 3,000, you still have to be faithful and do what you're supposed to be doing. So that was really kind of, you know, straighten us all up in our seats. And straighten him up, too. You still have to be able to faithfully administer the gifts of God.
Another question comes here. This is from Todd saying, how would you approach talking to a worship leader who has no formal theological training but can sing and play guitar, who, when leading the congregation at a non-denominational church for communion, is actually going against Scripture by not even mentioning the fact that it should be for believers only, not just for people of that congregation, but for believers only. I get frustrated that visitors who may not even have yet believed in Christ, or young kids, etc., have no church history, are taking communion. I feel that it should be handled better, but I don't know where or how to address it. Here we have Pastor Murray, one of those kind of worst case scenarios.
So this person is really asking about someone who is practicing open communion, but in a non-denominational kind of context.
And open in the sense that even perhaps unbelievers are being invited to receive the sacrament.
Right, right. Well, I go back to my own experience in teaching people who in some cases weren't Christian even when they came to my instruction class. We have a fairly large number of Hindu converts in our congregation, a few converts from Islam, and so on. And so if you've taught them, if you've catechized them carefully and winsomely and biblically, by the time you get to lesson 10, which is the second last lesson about the Lord's Supper, they can see how our practice all falls into place. But if people aren't properly catechized in the first place about who Jesus is, you know, what God has done in Christ, you know, the law and gospel dialectic, the power of the blood of Christ, the power of the word of God, those kinds of things, then having the discussion about communion practice is perhaps a waste of time. So, you know, the only way to deal with that, the person as described, is to go sort of back to basics and say, you know, let's talk about what the Bible actually says about who God is and what he did in Christ, and then how God delivers those things in the means of grace to poor sinners like us, and how best to distribute those gifts to God's people.
Timothy says, would restoring the practice of registering for communion prior to Sunday morning be helpful to the practice of closed communion? Would it be realistic in this day? What do you think, Ben?
I think it would be helpful, but what do you want to do the registration for? I mean, I think in the past, it should properly have been tied to opportunities for holy absolution. I know that some of our sister churches around the world still do practice registration. When I had the opportunity to go to South Africa, we have two sister synods there, and before church, we did have to register with the pastor, and it was a really neat thing because he did examine us briefly about our confession of the sacrament. He asked if there were any sins we wished to confess. I mean, it was really nice. I mean, this is really good pastoral care. I think it'd be really tough for us to reinstitute it, though, in our setting, with that practice being so far gone for such a long time in our midst. But it's not a bad thing to think about.
I think this is a good idea. What we've done here is actually reinstituted the opportunity for private confession and absolution. And in fact, we now have a discrete space that's dedicated as a confessional in our church building. It's still, you know, a slow practice. You have to be very cautious with people and slowly offer them the opportunity. But hopefully over a generation or so, maybe long after I'm dead, you know, someone here can have a more full experience of confession and absolution as preparation for Holy Sacrament reception.
Finally then, Ben, we started out by answering the question whether or not the practice of closed communion is unloving. And I would like your thoughts there on why it is not only not unloving, but it is in fact the most loving thing that a pastor in a congregation can do in that very scenario.
Yeah, so it all starts with the first three commandments, I guess. We want to obey those. We always want to love God. We want to love his name. And we don't want to say anything false about him. And then we want to love his word. And so when we see that God has instituted the sacrament of the altar for our good, for the forgiveness of our sins, for life and salvation, that he does want people to receive it properly, we then instruct people how to receive it in repentance and faith. And so that's always the most loving thing, is to follow God's way and his word's way. And so when we practice closed communion, we're doing the loving thing because we love God and we do love people and we want them to receive his gifts for their good, for their everlasting joy and salvation.
The winners of the book on closed communion, I'm going to give away three of these. In fact, it's going to be Cody in Texas, Josh in California, and Tommy in Pennsylvania. If you would send your mailing addresses to talkback@issuesztc.org, we will send those out to you. Thank you very much for your questions and your comments. I apologize for not being able to get to all of them. Dr. Scott Murray is senior pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Murray, thanks for being our guest.
It's a pleasure.
Pastor Ben Ball is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Ben, thank you very much.
Great to be on today.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the necessity of the divine service. It is not only a love for neighbor here. Paul warns us that should someone receive this, not discerning the body of Christ, or in some other way unworthily, in an unworthy manner, that they will eat and drink upon themselves not the blessings and forgiveness that Christ intends when he gives his body and blood, but judgment. What judgment? Human judgment? Well, there's no reason to fear human judgment. Divine judgment. Not condemnation, but judgment. To not discern Christ's body, it comes down to two very simple questions. Is this Christ's supper or is it yours? If it's his, then he is the one who is permitted to tell us, instruct us, and show us how it ought to be carried out to follow Christ. The other question is this truly Christ's body and blood? And if it is, then we ought to handle it with the reverence that Christ's body and blood deserve. We ought not simply hand it out to anyone who may ignorantly or maybe even wickedly desire to partake. We do not want to confirm people's errors and false teaching, but we also don't want to compound them. And that's what the apostle's talking about there when he tells us that this can be, this sacrament can be for great benefit for those who believe what Christ says. But to those who do not believe it, who reject it or out of ignorance do not know, it can be a danger. So to protect our neighbor and to be faithful to God's word is our concern here. There is nothing more loving than this. I'm Todd Wilken. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.